All right, let's read 1 John chapter 2. We'll read verses 1 through 6. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to Him, to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked. This passage here, these six verses, can really be a platform for several different ideas or doctrines or even preferences. One, we could say, if we keep His commandments, then that's evidence we know Him. If we break His commandments, we don't know Him, and yet all of us would have to confess today, I have broken His commandments. So does that mean then we're not saved? Some could look at this and say, well, if we abide in Him, we'll walk the same way He walked, and yet I can honestly say in my Christian life, I have strived to abide in Him and yet not always walked as He walked. So what do we get with this passage? I believe verse 1 is the summation of this. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. That is the goal. Okay, Romans 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. All right? However, the reality is expressed here, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning of worship, seeking to be sustained by Your will, by Your merciful gift of grace. We still walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as Psalms 23 writes about, and at times we fear the evil that it presents to us. So, Father, we call upon You to strengthen us with Your rod of strength, and that You would mold us in our times of weakness into the image of Christ. Help us to be satisfied with You as our shepherd, to be filled with the nourishment of Your presence, and restore our soul daily as You guide us through our path to righteousness. As the psalmist said, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For this we say, for Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. The final aspect of the doctrine of eternal security, or known as the perseverance of the saints, is what do we do with Christians that sin? Okay? And usually we ask that question about someone who sins more than us. We never look at it from our perspective. Okay? Because as humans, we rate our sin. There's sins, and then there's sins. There's lying, and then there's white lies. Okay? So we always ask that, and that's a struggle because we're supposed to take church membership. Church membership, if someone is to fall into sin, we're to go to them and we're to confront them, and we're trying to bring repentance to them, and we're trying to restore them to walk in the faith. Okay? By the way, Matthew 18 is not a three visits and you're out passage. The heart of it is you go to them because you love them and you want to restore them, and that may be more than one visit. Sometimes like visit one checked, visit two checked, bring it to the church. That is not the heart of Matthew 18. The heart is wanting to restore brothers and sisters in Christ in the Lord. And so as we look at this aspect of eternal, and I understand, I have a friend at work, because he's wanted to ask me, do you believe in the once saved, always saved? I said, yes, I do. He comes from a Pentecostal charismatic background that doesn't teach that. And he said, but aren't you basically saying a person can claim they're saved, live any way they want, and just go to heaven when they die? I said, absolutely not. That is not what once saved, always saved teaches. And so I asked him, okay, so then what is it in your belief that then would cross the line to lose your salvation? Because if we're guilty of one aspect of the law, we're guilty of all of it. We could take the one passage here in verse 4 here, but if we say we know him and does not keep his commandments as a liar and the truth is not, we could take that and say, oh, if you break one of the commandments, then you're obviously not saved. Well, I tell you, the very first, I'm still working on that first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I can't say I do that every day. So we come to this, and we've spent 2 weeks laying down the doctrine of eternal security, that a person that is saved is secure. But the practical part of it then, well, what do I do in my own life or in someone else's life that is struggling with the issue of sin in their life? Let me put it this way. If we could today put up on the screen everything that went through your mind and heart this week, we would be horrified with each other. So therefore, when we come to this, we look at just the external. That's how we approach it. Hence why we're quick to get someone externally to be cleaned up and look a certain way, because then I'd be, oh, good, they're saved. All right, good, we've made it. But if we could pull out the envy and the bitterness and the jealousies and the angers and the improper thinking, the immoral thinking and the lust and the coveting that goes on in our mind and heart, we would all look at each other and question our very salvation. So when they came to this third part of the confession, they recognized this problem that we have here. I am eternally saved, and I stand before God perfectly righteous in the eyes of God. I'm sanctified. But boy, I do not live that way. And in fact, we know we don't live that way because much of the New Testament, once you get through the Gospels, are Paul and other writers writing to churches on how to live right. So it was like, boom, magic, you're sanctified, you're perfect, you don't have to do anything to strive and cultivate grace in your life, then we wouldn't need half of the epistles we have. But life is messy. The final aspect of the doctrine of eternal security, or known as perseverance of the saints, is what happens if we sin? Understanding the truth put forth in paragraph 1 that says our eternal security, or some call it once saved, always saved, is rooted in the gospel. The gospel is, listen, if a person hasn't experienced the gospel, the rest of this does not apply. But it's rooted in the gospel, which, number one, says regenerates a sinner into a new creation. I am a new creature. The old man's passed away. Secondly, it sanctifies the sinner with the exchange of Christ's righteousness. So when I sit today and God sees me, he sees me with the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ on my life. He does not see me for the sinner I am. I have this imputed righteousness. I have this robe of righteousness. Thirdly, I am secure. The gospel secures the sinner in the hand of God. Then fourthly, it promises to raise the sinner in the last day. That's rooted in the gospel. The effects of the gospel is rooted in the order of the gospel, or the chain of events that take place in the gospel. Dr. Renahan in his commentary said this: the perseverance of the saints is rooted in the pactum salutis, historia salutis, and ordo salutis. You say, what on earth is all that? I'm quoting him, so I have to read it. It literally means the order and the history of the gospel. The gospel itself, it is the explicit attempt at the beginning of this chapter to base the current topic of eternal security in the plan of salvation, not in my works. I am not eternally secure based on my works. I am eternally secure based on the power of the gospel. That's what the attempt of the first paragraph is. Then we find there are four truths given that support the idea that our eternal security is based on the gospel itself. Number one, I'm accepted into the beloved. I am in Christ. Christ has received me. Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein it has made us accepted in the beloved. I'm in Christ. Secondly, the effectiveness of the gospel call. No one is partially saved. You're saved or you're not saved. You're not in the process of being saved. There's not a purgatory you have to go through. The completeness of the gospel is that a person is saved completely at the time of their faith and repentance. It's not a partial process. Thirdly, the gospel sanctifies the sinner positionally in Christ and works out practically through the life of the believer. And then fourthly, given the precious faith of the saints. It is by faith, not by works. All of this is woven together into this statement at the end here where it said this in paragraph one, can neither totally nor finally fall from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved, seeing the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. God, in saving us, does not change. We are eternally saved. We continue in this, that no matter how bad life can become for us or how much issues of life we may fight and struggle with, we will not totally or finally fall from this state of grace. Also, the gospel saves all who believe. The gospel saves completely all who put their faith in Christ. The gospel secures all that come to Christ by faith for all eternity. The gospel is the foundation of the doctrine of eternal security, perseverance of the saints. It's not me. This is not I think I can. This is not I've done more works than someone else. This is not the one that walks in the temple and says, see, Lord, I've done this, and Lord, I've done this. It is the one that says, Lord, be humble to me, a sinner. The gospel. Then in paragraph two, it showed us that the strength to keep our salvation rests not in my strength, but in the power of the Creator himself. While we are weak, while we are finite in our understanding, while we practically struggle with temptation, the flesh, and the course of this life, our salvation is rooted in the very character of God, not in us and not in my daily performance. My salvation is eternal because God is immutable. God doesn't change. My salvation is eternal because God's love is unchanging. He doesn't love me today and falls out of love with me tomorrow. As you look at the subject of divorce, it's interesting to say, I just don't love him anymore. Or you hear the phrase, I fell out of love. Now, in my marriage of 28, going to be 29 years here soon, I have fallen out of liking some days. Beth has fallen away from liking me some days. But love is not this emotional feeling. God, my salvation is eternal because God's love is unchanging. He's not finicky like a human is with emotion. He loves us unconditionally. Thirdly, my salvation is eternal because Christ intercedes on my behalf, on behalf of his bride before the throne of God. My salvation is eternal because Christ intercedes on my behalf. Look here in 1 John 2:1, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We have this advocate that intercedes on our behalf. Romans 8 goes into how we shall separate us from the love of God. And it goes through all the different things that can be brought forth, but yet Christ is the one that died for us, yet intercedes, verse 34. The ministry of Christ in salvation was not just to die, but to rise victoriously over sin and death. to be seated at the right hand of the Father, to intercede on behalf of his bride. As we work through Revelation, and we started off with the seven churches, it's very interesting. He's very harsh on those seven churches, and he should be. But he never said they weren't his churches. He never said they were no longer his bride. Christ intercedes on our behalf. In 1 John 1, it tells us we have an advocate. The word advocate literally means one who pleads another's cause before a judge, a pleader, counsel for defense, legal assistance, an advocate. In our judicial system, we have a prosecutor, and then we have a defense attorney. That defense attorney is your advocate. They're advocating your case. Christ is always pleading for the forgiveness of the sins of his bride to the Father. Literally in Thayer's Greek, he brings out in the theological aspect of the word advocate, it means of Christ in his exaltation at God's right hand, pleading with God the Father for the pardon of our sins. In Hebrews 7:25, it says that he's able to save to the uttermost. That would mean completely. And that he intercedes, he makes intercession daily on our behalf. So we're kind of left with two options. I have a Catholic option, which states that I need to crucify Christ anew every week at the Mass for my sins. Or I have, it's a broad term, but a biblical option that says Christ has paid for my sins at the cross, and therefore he doesn't need to be crucified again, yet he sits there interceding on my behalf when I do sin. What do I do when Christians sin? I have an advocate. So this brings us to a logical question. Then if a sinner is saved by the work of Christ on the cross, and accepted into the beloved by the forgiveness of the Father, and made a new creation by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, then will they sin and fall short of the glory of God? The answer is twofold, no and yes. No, salvation positionally is a work of God by grace, whereby the sinner is no longer guilty of the law and forgiven for all their sins. That is how I stand before God today, completely forgiven with the righteousness of Jesus Christ upon me. However, yes, salvation practically is a continuous work of grace that is manifested through the cultivation of spiritual graces in the life of the believer. Salvation practically is a continuous work of grace. Philippians, he that began a good work in you will what? Continue it. That means it's a process. Ephesians 2, verse 10, and that not only has he saved us by grace, not of works that we have done, but it says that we are his workmanship. That means it's a process. That he is growing us by grace. So why do I need an advocate in 1 John 2:1 if I do nothing wrong? If a Christian is saved and perfectly righteous, then why does 1 John 2:1 tell me I have an advocate? Why does it tell me in chapter 1 that I can confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, if I no longer sin after I'm saved? Well, we understand practically, and the scripture provides this for us, we do sin, but this does not affect my salvation. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I would be more concerned about someone who's saved saying, I've never sinned. You're missing out on the purpose of grace. Christ is faithful to forgive the confession of his bride. 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Christ, or God, is faithful. I'm not always faithful, but God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised it. How can I hold fast my profession of faith without wavering if my faith, my profession of faith, my eternal security is rooted in my performance every day? That'd be a basket case. But it's not. It's rooted in this truth that He is faithful that promised my salvation. I had to look at some body cam the other day of a scene. It was a homicide scene that we were sent to, and me and another guy were the first two there. And there's a guy outside, and then the lady there, her boyfriend or girlfriend or wife, screaming. He's inside. You go in there. There's a suspect sitting there with a gun. And so I was going through because I had to get some different things for accreditation. As I'm watching this, as me and this other officer step into that foyer, and I mean, literally, I've never seen something more bloody in my life. Wall, ceiling, door, everything covered. And this guy's sitting there, just calm as can be. I'm like, where's the gun? He goes, it's right here. And I said, if you touch that gun, and boy, I went off on him. I mean, it's very explicit. My partner's right there. You move, you're dead. I take the gun off him and everything. Not my finest moment as a sanctified Christian. So did I lose my salvation that moment? Some would say, well, that's understandable. It's a tense moment. But my profession and my faith, I have strength in it, not because of me, but because of the one who has promised to save me. Hebrews 11:11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age because she judged him faithful who had promised. He is faithful. We are not. So we have all of this teaching that I, the believer, need confession, need an advocate. So how does this idea of eternal security, personal safety, practically play out in my life? How do we find this practically taught in Scripture? Look at the third paragraph. They may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time due to the temptation of Satan and the world, the strength of corruption remaining in them, and neglect of means of their preservation. In so doing, they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Their graces and comforts become impaired. Their hearts are hardened and their conscience wounded. They hurt and scandalize others and bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew the repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. The writers here are simply saying, as they're laying out this doctrine, they're saying, we recognize the first two paragraphs deal with my positional position. That's probably some grammatic thing I messed up there. I'll find out later. Positionally, as a believer, the third paragraph gets into the practical aspect of life as the believer. There was a huge battle in the early church. And I remember discussing church when we were at my church history class at Detroit Seminary. I actually confounded the teacher a little bit because we were looking at the idea of those that during the persecution had fallen away, had denied, left the church or whatever so they wouldn't be burned at the stake or burned in a pot of oil. And now that freedom, so to speak, had come, peace had come, the question was, what does the church do with them? And there's a term for them, and I forget what they called them. The lapse. They lapsed in their faith, so to speak. And there was a great theologian that is a struggle to deal with, great things, but some things just flat wrong, argued they should be brought back in. But there's a group of Christians that said, no, they lapsed, they should not be brought back into the church. I believe that was the Donatists and Augustine. And so I'm sitting in classes, we're discussing this, and I said, question. I said, and this was a class on Augustine, I said, I take the Donatist side in this as a Baptist. And the professor looked at me because again, being older, you're not as enamored with things as a younger student would be. All the young guys turn and look at me. I said, a couple things. First of all, who's Augustine to tell another church what they should do? So autonomy of the local church, which I just did my Baptist history class here with, you guys taught me was very important, okay? So liberty, which you taught me was very important, would come into play here. And so I said, I struggle with this. I said, why are we taking Augustine's side? The Donatists, I might not agree with all their doctrine, but I support the right to say no. Boy, I knew quickly, the professor goes, yeah, I could see where we would have some affinity to that. I said, or the option is we propose someone dictates who can be in the church here, the Inner City Baptist Church. Should I in Port Huron be able to tell you who you have to allow into your membership? Well, no, we couldn't do that. I'm like, okay, so I said, I kind of fall on the Donatist. I can tell, probably not been faced with that. What do you do with these people that have lapsed? That was the big question. Because the idea is if you're saved, you would never lapse away from the faith. And yet Scripture's filled with verses telling me what to do when I lapse from the faith, when I struggle with the faith, when I don't walk as I ought to walk. So this is the practical aspect of this doctrine that we're not sure how to balance it. They may fall into grievous sins and continue in them for a time is how it begins, this paragraph. Why do we fall into sins? It gives four reasons are given, which we find throughout Scripture. The first two are an external reason, and the last two are internal. Number one, they fall into grievous sins because of the temptation of Satan. You say, oh, you're not going to say Satan's out there trying to mess with me. Yes, he is. He does walk around seeking whom he may devour. 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Why on earth is Peter warning the church, warning the Christian of that, if it's not taking place? There are things around you that flat out are satanic acts, or acts to try and cause you to fall into grievous sin. I'm sorry, at the end of the New Testament, it doesn't say all demonic, all spiritual warfare, and that ends. It was only the first early church that dealt with these things. The second part of 1 Peter 5:8 is verse 9, which addresses the active offensive role of the believer. Now as you walk about, then 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Resist him. We just walk through our, we get up in the morning, we go through our life, and we never even think about resisting Satan. And I understand there are several ministries that have made a niche out of this thing called spiritual warfare. I get that they've taken it too far, and they've made things out of it that are not there, just as the charismatics have done with the Holy Spirit, but I do not neglect the Holy Spirit just because someone abuses it. Here we are told that many fall into grievous sins because of the temptation of Satan. If you don't think Satan will tempt you with things to destroy you, you're crazy. He's walking about, seeking whom he may devour. The second external thing that they state that would bring a believer to fall into grievous sin is the temptation of the world. The world is not biblical. The world is not amoral. The world is to be despised by the believer. Here in 1 John, look at chapter 2, look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We do not view the world as dangerous as it really is. People fall into grievous sin and continue in them because of Satan's temptation. Secondly, the temptation of the world. The world is beautiful. It is tempting. This is why he tells me not to fall in love with the world. The world's passing away. It's falling apart. It's fleeting. It never satisfies. The world is on a course, a path that is not conducive with biblical worldview. In fact, salvation removes us from this course. The third thing that they give is the corruption remaining in them. I'd like to say when I got saved, everything in me became perfectly holy and sanctified, but it did not. I have this monster inside of me, the scriptures call the flesh. The flesh. And man, I'm telling you, there's times, me and the flesh, we like each other. Me and the flesh come up with some great ideas. Some things we'd like to say, some things we'd like to do, some things we'd like to buy, some things, you see, the flesh. Though I am perfectly in position righteous before God, I am not glorified yet. And so I battle the flesh, and I know this because throughout Scripture, what is He telling us? To be careful of the flesh. To watch out for the flesh. I wish that once a person is made a new creation, the flesh would be destroyed. However, we must still battle it in our daily life. How real is the battle with our flesh? Consider these passages, Romans 13, 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Well, why is that passage there if the flesh was destroyed when I got saved? The passage is there because it's an ongoing battle. It's a reality of my life that I battle with the flesh. Galatians 5:17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There's a battle inside the believer of spirit and flesh. You see, I got this feeling inside of me. It's called conviction. What is it? It's the flesh and the spirit warring with one another. And Christian, you are as capable as any other Christian of falling into grievous sins when you walk in the flesh. 1 Peter 1, 14 and 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Well, if all of that was destroyed and I'm perfectly holy at salvation, why do I need a verse then warning me about being conformed to the passions of my former ignorance? But as He called you as holy, so also be ye holy in your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against you. 1 Peter 4:2 and 3, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passion, but for the will of God. No longer living for human passion, but the will of God. Throughout the Scripture, we're constantly being warned about this battle I have with the flesh. And I got to be honest with you, we give way too much credit to the first thing they mentioned, the temptation of Satan. And we give way too much credit to the second thing, the temptation of the world. Most of our problem is the inward issue of the temptation of my flesh. And the fact is, I feed my flesh. I cultivate my flesh. I give in to it. The Scripture presents this battle as one the Christian must fight, and in fact, that we have the power to do so. Galatians 5:24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Look in Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasure, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. We ourselves were once this person. So the third aspect is the battle of the flesh. Christians, believers, paragraph three is still believers, fall into grievous sins, and they list four reasons: the temptations of Satan, the temptations of the world, the struggle and the battle of the flesh. And then the fourth thing that they give, well, hold on, I'll get to it in a second. These first three presented in the confession, the temptation of Satan, the temptation of the world, and the temptation of the flesh, are presented clearly where? In Ephesians 2, verse 2 and 3. Look at this. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. There's the three things right there. The prince and power of the air, Satan, the course of this world, and then the passions of our flesh. Then the fourth reason they give, which is something I think we lack on greatly, is believers may fall into grievous sin because of their neglect of the means of preservation or the means of grace in their life. I had mentioned a couple weeks ago reading Dr. Renahan, and he mentioned that Christians neglect to cultivate the means of grace in their lives. It's not good enough just to abstain from everything. It's not good enough just to say no to everything. It's not good enough to barricade into a monastery all by yourself, although your flesh will still be there. The fourth thing they give and they mention here is that Christians fall guilty to the fact that we neglect the means of their preservation. We neglect the power of the gospel found in the graces that God has given me in my life. We don't cultivate our spiritual life. It doesn't just say in Galatians to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but it says to walk in the Spirit and do this. Ephesians doesn't just say turn away from the powers of darkness. It says put on the armor of God. We are to be actively cultivating in my life spiritual disciplines to help me not to fall into grievous sins, and we neglect this greatly. Some simple ones: reading your Bible, prayer, gathering in church. Gathering in church. It's important that we're here. It helps cultivate these spiritual graces that God has given me. Christian fellowship, reading and studying Christian literature, singing Christian music. What are these things doing? They're cultivating, they're building in me, they're feeding in me the spiritual aspect of my life. People think I got saved. That's it. I don't have to do anything. But I have to work and cultivate in my Christian life. I have to build up my Christian life. I have to feed it spiritual things. It's not that the world is somehow removed from our lives. Well, boy, I got to feed myself spiritual things while in the world. This brought to my mind the importance of not just abstaining from things, but cultivating the things that make for a spirit-filled life. The presentation in Ephesians to put on the whole armor of God, or in Galatians to walk in the Spirit. We leave ourselves most vulnerable to the temptation of Satan, the temptations of the world, and the weakness of the flesh when we neglect the means of preservation or we do not cultivate the means of grace in our lives. God has provided us spiritual doctrine, spiritual tools to cultivate my spiritual life. And when I neglect those, I begin to fall very weak and open to these temptations and falling into grievous sins. We do not truly see ourselves in a spiritual battle. with which we should walk as soldiers, as 2 Timothy 2 says, or to be sober and vigilant, as 1 Peter 5 mentions. If you look at the remaining aspect of the confession that we'll get into next week to finish it up, we find that we are confronted with this reality. It goes into the break. It says, many fall into grievous sins, yes, because of temptation of Satan, the world, the flesh, and they do not work the mean, neglect the means of preservation, the works of spiritual grace in their life. And in doing this, because of these actions, they incur God's displeasure. They grieve His Holy Spirit. If you can't grieve the Holy Spirit, why does He tell me, don't grieve the Holy Spirit? Don't quench the Holy Spirit in your life. And their graces and comforts become impaired. The power of the gospel, not in saving me eternally, but in practically helping me live my life, becomes impaired. Their hearts are hardened, their consciences are wounded, they hurt and scandalize others, and they bring temporary judgments on themselves. Nevertheless, they will renew their repentance, be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus too. The end. Next week, we will look at this practical aspect of cultivating the means of grace, cultivating the spiritual tools in our lives to protect us from falling into those grievous sins. We'll conclude with the results of not cultivating the graces God has provided us to resist the temptation, of Satan in the world and the weakness of our flesh. Let us pray. Father, we thank You and we praise You that You eternally save us. You made salvation by faith, not of works. I did not work my way to heaven. I do not have to pay a price of money to the church. I do not have to go through some spiritual work. I do not have to experience some spiritual gift. You eternally save us. But though You eternally save us, You did not destroy the flesh in me. The world is still around us and Satan is still tempting. Father, help us to be awakened to this truth, this reality, that I need to cultivate spiritual things in my life. I need to remove the things that hinder that cultivation. And they'll be different for each of us, so that we don't become a castaway, a tragedy, that we don't become foreign to the body of Christ, the local church, which just then adds to our lack of cultivating those graces. Life is messy. The believers struggle. We are not void from the temptation of sin because we're saved. But we have been given grace that is sufficient, that'll help us in these times if we learn to cultivate Your spiritual duties in our lives. We ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen.